Good deal. Awesome. What an honor that you folks would come out here on Sunday afternoon. I want you to know that's impressive. That's seriously impressive. And I appreciate it. It's such a joy to be here with my many, many old friends. And hey, RJ, you're an old friend. I was doing the math today. It's about 28 years, and I'm only 55, so fully half of my life. We've been buddies, and I think we just probably passed that mark, actually. So that's a pretty wonderful thing. Well, I want to jump into the Word tonight, and I just have felt Jesus calling me back to the message that transformed my life. And you sensed some of that this morning as I was talking about living in love with Jesus. And I want to take a look at a passage of Scripture this evening. It's been interesting. I'm kind of a simple guy, and I really believe that being a Christian is long and short about living in love with Jesus. That really is the fundamental issue. A lot of interesting theology that's super true, and it's fun to dig into it, and I do, and our many hours of fascinating theological does come back to living in love with Jesus. You are the bride of Christ, and we're getting married. And so that is a fundamental thought that changed my life many, many years ago. In fact, when I was a boy, when it happened. And I've told you those stories before. If you've ever heard me speak, I'm sure you've heard me talk about it. But I want to go into a passage tonight, and I want to talk to you about overcoming love. And so I want to turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. And this is Paul's statement to the church of Ephesus. Now, I got to tell you, I do not preach a lot from Revelation, okay? I grew up in a church where they preached on Revelation every single night of the week, or every single Sunday night, for sure. And you just go, oh, please, can we go somewhere else? My pastor was so into the end times, and it was like speculation upon speculation upon speculation. And it was just like, whoo, that was not something I particularly enjoyed. So I honestly don't preach a lot from it. Part of it, I'll explain to you. It says, the angel to the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among golden lampstands. Now, right there, we just got into sci-fi, right? It's like, what? And then, so anyway, sorry. So he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor, the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So, an interesting passage of Scripture. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up in church, we used to sing this little song, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, 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 and you'll grow. Grow, grow, and you'll grow, grow, grow. I mean, just went on and on and on. It's like, I think I got it on the first grow. But the reality was, it wasn't even true. I mean, there's a lot of people who have read their Bible and became atheists. And it doesn't actually produce a real relationship with Jesus, necessarily. And so the fact that you do these disciplines does not necessarily mean that you're going to fall in love with Jesus. I've got a friend, and he has a theological degree from a school in England, and he said, you know, I got saved after I got out of college. My theological degree was not helpful to me. And so there's this challenge in Christianity, and that's this belief that if we do better, we are better, and that if we do perfect, then we're perfect. And that's a great, great lie. And I want to go after this tonight. And John is writing the words of a prophetic word he'd gotten from the Lord himself. And it says this, he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people that you have tested, those who claim to be apostles but were not and have found them to be false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. It's kind of an interesting juxtaposition there of these two thoughts. He's saying you've done good at these things. When I was a kid, my mom told me this little phrase. She says, every now and then, people will mildly praise something. And your friend gets a new car and they drive in the parking lot and you see that car and you're a little bit jealous. You go, oh, nice car. That's called damning it with faint praise. You give it faint praise and you're damning it. My mom used to say that, don't damn it with faint praise. Either praise it or don't. That's a Shakespeare quote, by the way. He's the guy who came up with that phrase, damning it with faint praise. And it almost feels like that's what Jesus is doing here. Yeah, you know, you've worked hard and you've persevered and you're not tolerating wicked people and you know, you've tested out those apostles and found them to be false and persevered. But I hold this against you. And then he gets down to the real meat of the issue. And I believe that there's something that Jesus wants to dislodge in us, and there's actually a satanic thought that has crept into much of the church. And I grew up in a group of churches called the Assemblies of God. And I'm actually an Assemblies of God minister, got their card in my pocket. Assembly of God's a great group of people. I'm not have any issues with them whatsoever. But we have a heritage that's called the holiness heritage. And in that holiness movement, which is a complete misnomer, by the way, there was this idea that we as people of God needed to be very holy. And that was an absolutely critical, non-negotiable thing. Part of the problem was we didn't even understand what the word holy meant. We thought that holiness was an attribute rather than a position. And now, do you recognize that the Ark of the Covenant was holy, right? But it wasn't perfect. You know the Ark of the Covenant wasn't perfect. It was used furniture. It was dropped at least twice. It was scratched and dented, right? And so the Ark of the Covenant wasn't perfect, but it was holy. Why? Because it was the possession of God. And you, my friend, are holy, not because you don't fail, not because you don't sin, but because Jesus has given you his holiness. We have the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus gives you his righteousness. You become as holy as you will ever be. But in my growing up years, they hadn't gotten that figured out yet. And so it was always about not sinning. And there's a really interesting thing that happens when you focus too much on sin. And what happens is whatever you focus on, you are emphasizing, you're lifting up. And when you talk about not sinning a lot, what happens is sin gets elevated to the point that sin actually becomes greater than God himself. And so the emphasis was so much on don't sin, don't do evil, don't fail. Now, I want to just tell you, sin doesn't work well. Okay, I am not in any way making a case for sin. Okay, sin is not a good idea. It is a dysfunctional lifestyle, and there are always consequences to sin, and they are not happy consequences. However, God is far bigger than sin ever thought of being bad. And he is far stronger, and his righteousness is far superior. Jesus and Satan are not the equal opposites of the universe. He's not the yin and the yang. Satan is the, you know, it's not this balanced out thing. God is infinitely greater than the enemy. But what happens when we emphasize a lot on sin is we end up elevating the power of sin in our minds so that we come to this place where we're thinking, man, I'm good. Either I'm good because I didn't sin, or I'm bad because I did. And neither one of those is true. You're not good because you didn't sin, and you're not bad because you didn't. You are only good because you have received the gift of God's righteousness. And even if you are perfect, you're just as damned until Jesus gives you his righteousness. So he points these things out, and I kind of like to look at that passage, and I think he's kind of saying, oh, yeah, you did good. You did good. Which is damning it with praise. But there's something more, something far more important, and that's where he gets to here in a second. But there's this idea we've grown up with, and that's this idea, and it's in every one of us. And part of it is because we live in a culture of conditional love. Part of that is just natural wisdom. When you work a job, you got to perform. And if you don't perform on that job, your employer has no choice but to get rid of you. Isn't that right? He needs to be able to get rid of you so he can continue to go on. You can't sink his business, right? So there has to be a level of performance. There has to be a level of performance by everybody. And if we don't have a level of performance in this natural world, then we're not going to be effective at whatever it is that needs to be done. We will not eat. If you're a hunter and a gatherer, in a hunter and gatherer society, there's a level of performance that you must hit or you're dead. Isn't that right? And so there's this natural wisdom. And the problem is, when we live in this natural world, we immediately want to transfer the principles of the natural world to the spiritual world. And so the natural world makes perfect sense right here, buddy. If you don't perform, you will starve. That's called conditional love right there. Right? But that's not who Jesus is. And that's the great chasm that we have to cross, and we move by faith into a relationship with this mighty God who doesn't love us because we perform. And that is a non sequitur in our mind. It's very, very difficult for us to get a hold of this. And so, but Satan wants to reinforce this thought. So there's a passage in Ephesians, which I'm going to take a quick look at. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. And it's a very interesting, 3:10, excuse me. 10 says, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. I've read that scripture for years. I'm thinking about these rulers and authorities. I'm thinking about Michael, the archangel, and all those guys up there, you know. And I'm thinking they're the ones that are standing around Jesus crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lamb of God. Holy, holy, worthy is the Lamb of God. And that's what they're doing 24/7. And I'm thinking, well, why would they need to have much revealed to them? What is it about these rulers and authorities that don't know the goodness of God? And then I did a quick little word search on that little phrase, rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And you quickly find out in chapter 6 that these rulers and authorities are not good guys, but they're the spiritual forces of evil. The rulers and authorities, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And then I thought, why are you bothering yourself with explaining this to Satan? So then I started realizing something. You see, Satan was at one time not a bad guy. He was a good guy. He was a worship leader in heaven. And the scripture says that he was perfect. He was flawless. And he was really, truly perfect. And one day he comes to this conclusion, you know, I am so awesome that I really ought to be God. I just really ought to be God because I'm flawless. I'm utterly qualified. So he decides he's going to make that move. About the time that thought flies through his mind, poof, he's out of heaven. And the scripture says, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. And instantly, Satan was thrown out of heaven. Now I want to ask you this. Who is the most frustrated, angry person you know? It's normally the qualified person who was rejected for the job. Have you ever met somebody who was qualified and they applied for a job and they had all their credentials, they had all the experience, they knew more than anybody else on this subject, and they didn't get the job? What happens? Man, there's an anger that rises up. I am qualified. I should be, and this is Satan. I'm perfect, and you rejected me. You rejected me, and I am perfect. And Satan doesn't take him long. He's saying, you're God, and you created man in your own image. And look how messed up your creation is. And I'm convinced that Satan is forever on a quest. And that quest is to demonstrate to us and to God how imperfect we are, which is why in Revelation chapter 12, the scripture says, he accuses us before our God day and night. Well, you don't accuse people of awesomeness, right? And so here he is, and what's he do? The first thing he does is he tempts you. And he says, there's this thing, and you really want to do it. And you go, no, 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 maybe. Okay. And then what does Satan do? He says, look at you. Look at you, you failure, you flawed scum. He never comes to you and says, oh, just look at Jesus. Right? What does Satan do? He wants you to look at you. You look at you. Look at your failure. Look at your shortcoming. Now, I'm going to say something really extreme right now, but you know me, I love extreme, right? So I think that that doctrine, this holiness doctrine, is actually a satanic doctrine. Isn't that interesting? Satan was perfect, and he wants to accuse you, and he holds this bait out of perfection, of holiness. You live a perfect life, and you'll be better. If you do better, you'll be better, and if you are perfect, you'll be perfect. That's exactly what Satan wants you to believe. That's exactly what Satan wants you to believe, because that's what he believes about himself. But he knows you're incapable of it. And so he holds the beta. Oh, by the way, you'll never be as good as I am. So try it, buddy. Oh, look at what a loser you are. Look at what a failure. Look at what a scum. And you're created in the image of God. And so God wants to reveal something to his creation, or to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And he's doing it through his church. And how he's doing it is quite interesting. He says, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And how is he revealing this to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms? And by the way, you might say, Darren, what does this have to do with beyond getting by? What does this have to do with living a fruitful life? As long as you think that you are as good as your performance, you will never be able to live in the full fruitfulness that Jesus has for you. You have to get beyond this idea that you are as good as your performance. And so Jesus is demonstrating something to the whole world. And what he's demonstrating, in especially the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, and he's saying this, watch me do this. I'm going to love the imperfect. Did you ever hear this idea growing up that sin cannot exist in the presence of a holy God? Did anybody ever hear that statement ever in church? Sin cannot exist in the presence of a holy God. I heard that over and over and over and amended 1,000 times because that's what you're supposed to do when you hear that stuff. And then I thought one day, that's not true. That's patently not true. Didn't Satan go before God and accuse Job? Satan says, came into the presence of the Lord. Job 1. Isn't that amazing? Satan walked right in there. There's lots of times where and he accuses us before our God day and night. Satan does that. By the way, can I just tell you something? God's not all fragile. He's not some God up there where if sin were to come into his presence, he would somehow wilt. He's really healthy, and he's doing super good. In fact, he's not even a little teeny tiny bit intimidated by Satan or his minions or sin. He isn't threatened. He's not even hugely concerned. He's got it under control. Well, there's just another little thought. God became man and dwelt among us. Oh, and BTW, he took the weight of the sin upon himself. Isn't that right? He took the sin of the world. He stained himself with our sin. Where do they get this nutty idea that God cannot exist in the presence of sin? Well, I'll tell you where it came from. Satan, through the soul in his doctrine. Because Satan wants us to believe that God loves perfection because Satan was perfect, and he wants us to think that if we'll become perfect like him, that we'll somehow be better. But he knows that that is a vain pursuit. We will never, ever get to perfection by seeking to attain it. We have to receive that gift of perfection from Jesus as a gift. And you receive it by the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And that's why I think he's doing here. That's why I think, in a sense, he is damning this group with faint praise. I don't mean literally damning, but he's dissing them a teeny bit with faint praise here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, yeah, you did this okay, and you did that all right, and that's good, but you missed something, pal. And it's numero uno. Now, if you go out to the woodlot and you get wood in, might be smart to bring a cart. One of the few illustrations that I use that would actually work in the 17th century. So you go out to the woodlot, you get your cart, you load it up with wood. Now, it would be really smart if you had a pony, right? And brought the pony and hooked it up to the cart. Do you do realize that by loading the cart with wood, it will not magically produce a pony? Work does not produce power. Power produces work. Isn't that right? Loading the cart with wood doesn't make a pony, but a pony can make the cart of wood get up to the wood pile. Isn't that right? Power produces work. Work does not produce power. The other day I was flying my paraglider, and I never preach a message without paragliding illustration because it's awesome. And anyway, I was flying my paraglider, and for those of you who don't know what a paraglider is, it's this, looks like a parachute when it's laying on the ground, just looks like a big bag of nylon or whatever. And but it's actually a very much evolved beyond the parachute. It's a very amazing piece of engineering. It's a wing. It's got kind of a crescent shape, and you hang below it about 18 feet, and you're sitting basically in a swing. And so I have this backpack motor. It's 133 cc two-stroke motor, and lay out my glider. And then what I do is I get everything ready. My motor's running. I start running forward. My glider comes up over my head. And once the glider's up over my head, I pound my throttle, and I keep running, and I just go running into the sky. And then I fly around like Peter Pan. And it's super awesome. And I dream about it every night. And I love it, and I can't wait to get home so I can go flying. So anyway, I was out flying the other day, took off, and it was, the air was butter. I mean, it was just absolutely lovely. Not a bump in the sky. And it's just so fun, man. Come swooping down, just doing all this cool stuff. You can actually get some killer G's in a paraglider. In fact, if you go into a spiral, you pull some right brake and just hold it there for a while, your centrifugal force will get greater and greater and greater until finally the wing will bite the wind. And suddenly, you're not really flying, you're slamming around the wing. And you can only handle six revolutions and then you black out. It's literally fighter pilot G-forces. And It's pretty awesome. It's really fun. And it's actually useful to kill a bunch of altitude. What you do is you go into your spiral, and you say you want to get out of the sky fast. On occasion, you see a storm front coming. You want to get out of the sky, and you just go into a spiral, and you come down. But there's a technique to getting out of the spiral, and it's pretty critical. And there have been people killed because they got locked into what they call a death spiral, and they slam into the ground really, because they blacked out after about 8 turns, and they died. So anyway, but you know, it's kind of like this, just don't do that, you know, and you just increase your chances of survival hugely. So I don't do death spirals. But anyway, so I'm flying along, and I find this big, beautiful plowed field. And by the way, I'm a safe pilot. I only fly with my landing zone in sight. In other words, if my engine dies, I can glide to that landing zone. So I'm cruising along, and I always pick my path. I don't fly in a straight line because we have vineyards out in my part of the country. I don't want to land in a vineyard because I'm going to get impaled on a stake. You know, not going to be fun. So I go around the vineyards, fly over hay fields, wheat fields, plowed fields, that sort of thing. So I'm cruising along, and I find this huge, huge plowed field. It was easily probably a mile long, half mile long, huge. And those things are really fun to come down on. And then you just fly above the ground about 5 feet off the ground. It's just so elegant. And you're down there and you're just cruising along. So I come down, just like going, oh man, I'm loving this. This is so awesome. And my motor's just right to keep your altitude just right. And then when you get to the end of the field, zoom up out of there. I'm cruising along down over the field. I'm only 5 feet off the ground, people. And I slid into home base. Man, I've slid about 30 feet and ended up tumbling dust all over the place. My glider's falling on top of me and picked myself up. Everything was intact, which, by the way, is a testament to how safe these things actually are. And normally you wouldn't land at 20 miles an hour, you know, but I did that day. I looked at my machine, it was all okay, my straps were all fine, didn't tear up my wing, and I thought, oh, okay, well, I guess I'll be okay, and I laid out my glider, kind of shaking a little bit with the adrenaline, and laid out my glider, and got everything set back up, and started it back up, and took off. What had happened was a brand new motor that I was flying, and I had about 3 hours on it, and I'm running it extra rich, and it fouled the plug, and the plug just gave out on it, and so that's what happened. So anyway, went home. I was able to get out of there, but man, that throttle, it just kept it on all the way, got as high as I could possibly get so I could glide as far as possible if it kicked out on me again. At least if you're up high, you can restart it, you know, but you can't restart it when you're 5 feet off the ground. But let me point this out. Without power, it's really difficult to fly. You got to have power to produce the work. This is what he's saying. You guys, you're trying to do the work, but you don't have the power. Return to your first love. Return to your first love. And there's something amazing that happens when we return to our first love. You know, I love this scripture. It's let me just go there really fast. Revelation chapter 19, the Revelation 19:7. And it says this, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, fine linen, bright and clean. Right? Now, why is her linen bright and clean? Is it because she was so careful, she did not drop a popsicle on that dress? Why is it clean? Is it because she was so disciplined that she didn't go play flag football in her wedding dress before the wedding? Is that why her dress is bright and clean? It actually says this, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. It was not something that she achieved. It was a gift. Your cleanness before God and your purity and your holiness is not something that you achieved. It was given to you to wear. And that's what I want to leave you folks with. If you're going to live a fruitful life, you have to operate in an energy that is beyond your own. The energy of Christianity is not in your intense moral fiber. It's not in your great discipline. It's not in your ability to live a holy life. It's when you receive the gift of his love. And then he says, return to your first love. You know, the thing that we do is we simply love Jesus. And in that process of loving Jesus, we are receiving the gift. I am convinced that loving Jesus is the process of receiving the gift. And I got to tell you, it's an amazing thing. You know, we know that we're supposed to love our country. And some of us love pizza. And I'm telling you to love Jesus. And I want to tell you, living in love with Jesus is a lot more like loving Charlie. You know, I got a granddaughter too. And we were on vacation with our family this Christmas break. We all decided we wanted to go have a vacation rather than buy each other presents. So we all of my kids and their wives and child went and had a vacation. And little Lucy, my darling little granddaughter, she would come in and she knows my love language. She knows that I'm into the whole man thing. And she comes in and she goes, "Papa!" She calls me, that's grandpa, "Papa!" And she comes in, she gets this growl in her voice, "Papa!" And she knew I loved it. And I'll tell you what, I go down and I grab Lucy and I hug her and I love her. And I can't get enough of that little girl. She comes into the room, everybody else is instantly irrelevant. I saw that last night when Charlie gets on the phone. Darren's not here anymore. Somebody bigger and cooler than me showed up. You know what? I've come to believe something. I think that I love Lucy more than Lucy loves me. I'm pretty sure that that's true. And I want to transfer that onto good God Almighty. I want to tell you something. He loves you far more than you ever thought of loving him. He looks at you and he gets the biggest, deepest smile. And he just wants to hug you and hold you and kiss you and love you. He loves you far more than you ever dreamed of loving him. Can I just say this? Well, it's nice that you persevered and good job for figuring out the bad apostles and all that kind of stuff. But let me just tell you what the big deal is. You need to receive the love of your Father. You need to receive the love of your Father who loves you with an everlasting love, a passionate, deep, effective love that will transform you and receive the gift of his perfection. You will never, ever attain it. You can try all the days of your life and you will be no better off than Satan himself. And why work that hard when you can just receive it as a free gift? He loves you and he loves to love you. And I want to say, I love Believers Church, and I love you, RJ, and I love you, friends. Bill, thank you so much for inviting me to come down here. What an honor, friend. Just a great time. I've just enjoyed taking a bath in Jesus with all of you, and I feel refreshed and encouraged. I always get more out of this than anybody else, and it has been a fun time for me. So thank you so much. Lord bless you.